Let's take a look at Obadiah. I tell you what we'll do. We'll read the text together because it's 21 verses. And what you're going to see today is, have you ever heard the term too big to fail? And how untrue that is. I think we've seen that trotted out in some of the businesses that have collapsed in the last 5 or 10 years in this country. Too big to fail is just not true. And we'll see a nation basically come under the judgment of God because of its unjustness, because of its selfishness, because of its unwillingness to help its neighbor, because of its championing and basically rubbing salt in the wounds of its neighbor, and ultimately God is going to judge them. So let's take a look at this. It's cut into thirds for me. The first 9 verses, you can see basically God is going to speak about Edom, the nation that will be the central player in this book. He will speak about Edom's downfall. In verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" Can you hear the arrogance there? Too big to fail. "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau, or Edom, shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. So the robbers are turning against the robbers. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." And then in verses 10 through 16, he talks about the steps to Edom's fall and the progression of the things that they should not have done, which brought the ire of God against them. In verse 10, "For violence or unrighteousness or unjustness, violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." How sad. "Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord, upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. You reap what you sow. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." And then these last 5 verses, you can see the restoration of Israel's downfall. Israel did not deserve to be rescued because of their behavior. It was entirely based upon God's grace and the reality that God would keep his promises. He will and will continue to protect the nation of Israel. In verse 17, "On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be like stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are at Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's." The shortest book in the Bible, but one that certainly has a great deal of content in it. So let's take a look at this, the reality of what you're seeing here, of a nation that was so mighty and so proud and became so blind to its own behavior that ultimately God had to step in and say, enough, enough. Now let me give you a couple of maps here to kind of set this into a visual as far as that part of the world. What you're looking at here is Edom in biblical times, and on the bottom there, and the, I don't know if that's orange or yellow, I guess is a better term of it, there is the kingdom of Edom. So the blue is Israel, the purple, if for lack of a better term, is the kingdom of Judah, and then just below it, you can see the kingdom of Edom, and there's a star at the bottom there of a city called Petra. Have you all ever heard of the city of Petra? Many National Geographic shows and articles have been written about it. If you ever saw I think it was the third Indiana Jones movie, it was based in Petra, and it's a city that was carved in the rock. It was at elevation, so it was a fortress, and it was carved into a rock to such a point that many people thought it was impregnable. Well, too big to fail, and I'll show you a picture of that in just a second. So this is biblical times. Modern times, Edom, or the land that is Edom, still exists to this day. The people don't. The judgment that was set forth in Obadiah actually did come to pass, and the people were wiped out. But the land is still there, and it's in the southern end of Jordan to this day. And then finally, here's a picture of Petra. I think that would give you a visual that would help you remember what we're talking about here. But look at how the rock there seems to be impregnable, and it seems to be a very high fortress. In fact, I saw something on television about this about 2 months ago, and it was a very modern society to the point that they had water, they had sewer. It was a very modernistic society, very well contained, and it was one in which the people thought it would never go away. But unfortunately, it was not too big to fail. So let's take a look at some of the components about the history or the biblical history behind the book of Obadiah. Firstly, the Edomites, that's the name of the people to whom God is speaking in this book. Firstly, they're descendants of Esau. That's why you'll see that name Esau scattered throughout the 21 verses that we read. That goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, going back to Genesis 25. The Edomites did not allow Israel to pass through their territory on Israel's way to the Promised Land. You can find that in Numbers chapter 20. The Edomites have a history of contention with Israel all the way through the Old Testament. And I've listed several of the verses on the screen here. You can see that there just is a lot of enmity between the two. And the Edomites were certainly aggressors when it came to the nation of Israel. The Edomites also have Herod. If you think about Herod the Great, and we'll revisit his name and his legacy when we get to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 in a couple of months. But Herod is an Idumean, I-D-U-M-E-A-N, and the word Edom and Idumeum are very closely related to one another for a reason, because the Idumeans came from the Edomites. It sounds the same because it is the same. And so Herod the Great was an Idumean. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And then the Edomites were annihilated as a people by Rome in 70 AD, and thus that fulfilled Obadiah's prophecy. Now, one more thing about biblical history, and then we'll jump into the text. It talks about attacks on Jerusalem, and the attacks on Jerusalem are listed in the book of Chronicles. There were four of them. But basically, the attacks on Jerusalem, there was one in 850 BC, there was one in 790 BC, there's one in 735, and there's one in 586. And you can find that in 1 Chronicles 21, 25, 28, and 36. Now, interestingly, Obadiah and Jeremiah are very similar. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 49, for example, it's almost like a rip and read or a cut and paste. You can see that there are places in the book of Obadiah where it's almost word for word out of Jeremiah. If you look at verses 2 through 4 of Obadiah, you take a look in your Bible. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, and you can see how similar they are to one another. Jeremiah says, "For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord." And thus, when you look at how similar the language is, particularly Jeremiah chapter 41 to the book of Obadiah, many scholars believe that since Jeremiah wrote around the time when Israel was attacked for the fourth time by the nation of Babylon, many scholars believe that there is a relationship between the two, and they'll place Obadiah probably around the same time as Jeremiah, quite simply because the language is so similar. And so that's just a little bit of a look of the biblical history that is bound up or backed up in the book of Obadiah. As I mentioned, basically, you're looking at three sections that this text is broken into. Verses 1 through 9 talk about Edom's downfall, and we've read it, obviously. Verses 10 through 16 talk about the steps of Edom's downfall. And verses 17:1, the restoration of Israel's downfall. And so as I'm thinking about this week, my conclusion, or just basically an overview of this, and what does it mean to you and I? To me, human pride may triumph, yet only temporarily, and its ultimate ruin is catastrophic. Human pride, if you look at cultures or people, businesses, attitudes, if they're so prideful that they begin to lose their bearings on reality, in that how you treat other people, being humble, being open to correction, thinking that your way is going to be the only way forever, that kind of an attitude, you're already setting yourself up for failure. He who stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. And pride is something that if you look in our culture today, certainly we can very quickly find examples of that, sadly. My hope is that we are a humble, broken people rather than a prideful, arrogant people as a church. And so human pride may triumph, but only temporarily, and its ultimate ruin is catastrophic. On the other hand, God's promises will triumph. God's will is going to prevail. It may be postponed temporarily, but ultimately its triumph will be one that is glorious. And that's the hope, one of the hopes that we rest in as a people of faith, that no matter what is going on around us, God's will is going to prevail. It gives us an assurance, not an arrogance, it gives us an assurance, and it gives us an ability that despite whatever is taking place around us, particularly to the text, you see how ruthless and unjust Edom is being towards Jerusalem. Despite that, God's will, God's promises are going to come true. And that doesn't give me license. If someone treats me unjustly, that doesn't give me license to treat them unjustly. If someone treats me or lies about me, that doesn't give me license to lie about them. Somewhere, somehow, we have to take a stand and just say, I am going to seek the Lord. I am going to follow the Lord. I am going to honor the Lord no matter what may come. Because pride ultimately is going to be judged by God. And our text today certainly points to that. So, as far as looking at the three-thirds, let's look at the first one. Let's firstly look at Edom's downfall. And what you see in verses 1 and 2 is the reality of judgment. Referring to the text again, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent from among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. And so firstly, this idea of judgment, it's very interesting that God knew Edom by name. God knows us by name, for better or for worse. God knew what was taking place in this point in time in history, and he was very forbearing and very patient. But then when it came a time, now there's a time for accountability with this nation. He knew them by name. He knows us by name. And secondly here, this idea of despised in verse 2 means to be condemned or rejected. And God is a God of grace. He's a God of patience. He's a God of forbearance. But there comes a time when he's also a God of justice and a God of judgment. And you're seeing a textbook example of that this morning in the book of Obadiah. Secondly, in verses 3 through 4, there's this idea of sin. If you read the verses again, he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. That's what pride does. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, impregnable. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? I'm too big to fail. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. God is not one to be mocked. He's not one to be mocked, and he is not an entity, is not a person by whom we can build a stronger fortress, by whom we think that he's not seeing what we're doing, by whom we think we're getting away from getting away with things, and therefore we can have our own kingdom. There is no place where God is not able to lovingly or with justice come in and correct. And so here you can see that pride ultimately leads the nation of Edom to being deceived. I've got a couple of verses for you here that relate specifically to that. Proverbs 16 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Daniel, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, said that when the king's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. In 1 John 2:16, I think we all know this one, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And pride, basically, when we defer or default to pride and it takes over and it becomes the rudder of our lives, pride is just not based on reality. It's based on deception. It's based on our own idea of reality, which is ultimately not truth. It gives a false impression of reality. Think about the Titanic. There weren't enough rescue boats or lifeboats on the Titanic. Why? It is the ship that can never sink. And what happens on its first voyage? Sadly, down it goes. It's a testimony in our culture for, what, over 100 years now that everybody knows that story, and it's as if it resonates with everyone because it was too big to fail. And unfortunately, because of that attitude, a lot of people died by virtue of not being able to make it into a boat. I find it ironic that a novice built the Ark and experts built the Titanic, and you can see where that went. All right, so continuing on here as far as the nature of Edom's downfall, the third thing is sin's consequences. You'll see a loss of treasure, a loss of allies, and a loss of answers. And as far as the loss of treasure in verses 5 and 6, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." So here you can see that there's just a loss of treasure. All that accumulated wealth is literally gone overnight. All of that that arrogance and all of that self-worth and all of that self-congratulatory spirit that is placed in thinking, I don't have barns big enough for my stuff. I'll tear them down so I can have bigger barns for more stuff. And when you get into that attitude where mammon becomes more important than worshiping God, you are on your way to creating a false reality. And here Edom, in one fell swoop, everything that they had worked for is taken away because of the attitude of their heart. Secondly, a loss of allies. I think this also is equally sad. If you look in verse 7, "All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border." So those who you were fighting with have now turned on you. There's been a mutiny. "The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." So here you have a group of people that as soon as things turn against them, there is no loyalty anymore. And when you set up a system like that where it's every man for himself, this is what you get. Unfortunately, I think that's the culture that we live in today, where there really is no regard for second place or for the weaker person or the individual who needs help. It's all about me, me, me. And if I have to cut corners or cut your throat in order to get what I want, it's called situational ethics. Well, I might as well do it, because if I don't, somebody else will, or you might do it to me. And here you can see, with an attitude of pride, all of a sudden now you have no allies. All you have are enemies. And then thirdly, the loss of answers, another equally sad situation. In verses 8 and 9, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." And so there are no answers. In a catastrophe, there are no answers. In a trial, there are no answers. This is what pride does. When we are so dead set about focusing on ourselves and creating a false reality, this is what happens. The rug gets pulled out from underneath us so quickly that we don't know what hit us. So here, three very sad things: a loss of treasure, a loss of friends or allies, and a loss of answers. This is Edom's downfall. Now let's take a look at the steps to Edom's downfall. In verses 10 through 16, well, firstly, they stand violently. If you look in the verse here, verse 10 says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you." Well, violence there in the Hebrew means unrighteous or unjust. And so to read it again, he's talking about their behavior, not necessarily physical violence, but unjustness or unrighteousness against their brother Jacob. This is what takes place. They are not being kind to their brother. They're not considering their brother more important than themselves. They are using their brother. They are attacking their brother. They are mocking their brother. There is no consideration whatsoever for the person standing next to them. And therefore, you can see here that the prophet calls them out and says, "All right, well, you want to take a checklist here and see why I'm judging you? Well, firstly, you're behaving unjustly. You're behaving unrighteously." How about us this morning? How is our justice meter today? Are we rationalizing our behavior, or are we living a life, even if there's a cost personally, to be just towards those who may not even deserve justice? Are we living a holy and righteous life because of our relationship with God? Or are we bound up in pride, cutting corners, using situational ethics? "Well, he did it to me, so I can do it to him." That's not what Jesus asks us to do. And you can see here, unrighteousness and unjustness ultimately will be judged. So they stand violently. Secondly, they stand idly. If you look in verses 11 and 12, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even as you were one of them," they understood how Israel felt. They were of the same cut and the same class and the same size, and yet there was no empathy whatsoever. Verse 12, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress." I think those verses are self-explanatory, aren't they? They're standing idly by when someone who is their neighbor is being attacked. They're doing nothing. Well, that's not necessarily true. They're doing more than nothing. They are sitting there mocking them and looking at them saying, "Oh, well, better you than me." And so the language here of rejoicing over the children of Judah's destruction, boy, is that an attitude of pride or what? And my hope is that we don't rejoice over situations in people's lives whom we may not really like. And when bad things happen to them, we rejoice over that. I think that's human nature, don't you? I know I'm prone to it on occasion. And we don't want to behave that way. That's pride. Pride is one where justice isn't really deserved. Pride, the opposite of pride and humility, is one where we will go and we will serve, even though there's brokenness or there's injustice or unrighteousness. We will still go. We will hold an individual accountable for their behavior, but ultimately, grace triumphs over judgment. They stand idly. They stand proudly. Psalm 137:7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." And so there's an attitude of pride there. In fact, they laid hands on their substance. And so not only are they rejoicing in Jerusalem's downfall, but they're looting. They're nothing more than looters. If you think about the recent hurricanes or the rains that have taken place in the southeast part of our country, and all the sad stories of when families ran to high ground to protect themselves from the weather, that's when the thieves came in and helped themselves. And in a family's darkest hour, they came and they looted their property. Isn't that sad? That is the root of pride. No consideration for a neighbor. Rather than coming and helping and being in the balm of Gilead or a hand of grace to help a family who has need, now they come from across town and they take. And that's what's happening here, what Edom is doing to Jerusalem. They stand proudly. In verse 14, they stand ruthlessly. Not only do they loot, not only do they rejoice, but when Israel is trying to flee, the people of Jerusalem are trying to flee from their enemy, from their oppressor, the nation of Edom is putting up roadblocks. The nation of Edom is cutting them off. Look at verse 14. "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." So cutting off and delivering up, they're not providing a means of escape for these people. How arrogant is that? How mean-spirited is that? How graceless is that? And you look at why God judges them, you can see the way their behavior is being called into account. He who stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. They are their own operative. They are their own way of doing things. Their ethics are according to what's best for them. They are living in a prideful world that is not reality, to the point where God is going to step in and going to judge them. And then lastly, they stand fearlessly in verses 15 through 16. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And so here you can see they're standing fearlessly. There's no fear of God. There's no understanding that actions have consequences. And there's no awareness of God's desire for justice. My hope is we are all searching our hearts, and we'll have an opportunity when we receive communion in a couple of minutes. But my hope is we're all searching our hearts as we walk through our days and making sure that there be no wicked way in us, that there be no opportunity for pride to begin to sneak in. Because once it gets in the front door, you can see all of these terrible behaviors towards other people begin to express themselves. Psalm 36 says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Pride is a false reality. So are you humble enough to be open to constructive criticism? With your spouse, with your family, with your small group, with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, work, your neighbors? Are you humble enough to be open to constructive criticism, or is there one way of doing things, your way? Psalm 55 says, God who is enthroned forever will hear them and afflict them, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. Are you humble enough to know that change may be necessary? Bob Dylan said, the only thing permanent is change. And in our lives, as we mature and grow, and as our families change by virtue of age and time and location, our vocations, our own personal lives, change is just a reality of life. But many times we fix ourselves on a certain attitude or a certain time period, and we are unwilling to move off of that. And that's a danger. When you're not open to change, then you're behaving in a prideful way. And I'm not saying change for change's sake, but in those places where God asks you to change, to be more like him, to be less like the world, to be less like yourself, are you willing to humble yourself before your God, your Lord and your Savior, and your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, your employees, your neighbor? Here you can see these were people that they were not willing to change whatsoever. Jeremiah 5 says, but these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains and season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Are you appreciative enough to know that what you have comes from God? Do we appreciate the simple things of life? Our digital information age has taken us so far away from the simple things of life. It's very dangerous to not be in touch with the simple things like the food that we have. We know it comes from God. Fresh water comes from God. The safety that we enjoy today in this country comes from God. And it's very easy, I'll speak first person, it is very easy for me to take these things for granted and just to turn the tap on in the morning and just expect the water to come out. It's just the simple things. So we have an appreciation that everything that comes into our lives comes from God and from his mercy towards us. And then lastly, on the flip side, here's a good one. Revelation 15 says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the question I ask myself is, am I pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing holiness today? Because the alternate is self-interest, self-aggrandizement or self-worship. What do you worship today? Are you pursuing holiness today? The steps to Edom's downfall were those little compromises that were made along the way that turned into a trapdoor. Are you pursuing holiness today? And then lastly, the last part of these verses is basically the restoration of Israel. But basically, in looking at the verses, in verse 17, God talks about the nature of deliverance or escape. He is coming to rescue his people, even though the times look bleak, even though Babylon was encroaching and just basically sitting on the door, even though when they really needed Edom to be their friend, they lost an ally, a potential ally. Even though everything was against them, God made a promise to them, and he was going to keep it. Through that, in verse 17, he also asks for the nature of holiness. We can read the verse, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. This is what God wants. He desires holiness in our lives. In verse 18, he talks about justice, and then in verses 19 through 21, he talks about the nature of home. He says to the nation of Israel, "This, although there is so much violence and so much difficulty and so little friends right now, this home is yours. This land is yours. I have promised it to you, and I am going to give it to you." And I find it ironic that really within these 21 verses of Obadiah, we've come full circle. That which Edom possessed with their own prideful hand, which was taken away from them, Israel will possess by God's hand, and it will be given to them. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let's just think about our lives individually, and where are those areas of pride in your life? Where are those areas where you rationalize your behavior? Where are those areas where you have situational ethics? Where are those areas where you lack grace for those that may not deserve it? Those areas where there's a contract relationship. If you do this, I'll do this. This is what communion is for. Communion is a place for us to remember that our sins have been bought with a price. And our loving Savior, Jesus, has paid the price for our sins that we can not only have the power to be free from them, but we have the power to walk away and not be under their dominion anymore. But sin, Genesis 4:6 or 4:7, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. It has been mastered at the cross. We're not guilty. Now we have the ability to step ahead of sin. It's our decision, though. It's our decision to either yield to God's mighty hand and his loving grace in our lives, or to depart from that one or two degrees and start doing things on our own. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And Christ has given us victory on the cross. Lord, as we receive communion now, as the ushers come forward and begin to distribute the elements, we thank you for what they represent. They represent a broken body. They represent spilled blood. They represent fellowship. Communion literally means fellowship, that we not only are fellowshipping with our Lord, our Savior, the head of the body, but we're fellowshipping with one another. We take this bread together. We take this juice together as a body of Christ. We're accountable to one another. Edom's problem, I think, one of the things was they were accountable to no one, and destruction was the end game of that. And so as we receive communion this morning, may we recognize that we are in a body together. And along with that, Lord, individually, may we recognize that it is your broken body and your spilled blood that has paid for our sins and has given us victory over sin. And we want to rejoice in that, but we also want to be circumspect. We want to search our hearts and see if there are areas in our lives this morning where pride is gaining or has a foothold. And so search our hearts now, Lord, as we seek to honor you and to welcome you into our presence through this sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen.